Okay, Boker Tov, everybody. Nice to see everybody, even though if I only see your black boxes, but okay. You have the name appears in the black box. Okay, welcome to class number 53. I guess that means we're into our second year. Class 52. We did start this right after Yontif last year, the first Friday after Yontif, which I guess where we are now. Of course, it was a leap year. And so I want to thank you and we'll see, you know, how far we get, but, you know, it's, whatever, we go through the sitter as long as it takes. That's how long it takes. Hopefully we'll have, you know, nice insights. And, I know, as I say all the time, but, you know, it's good. Important things are worth repeating that, how much I've learned from this. And, I want to thank you for giving me the opportunity. So, just on a personal level, how much I can learn from all these classes. Okay. So after, sort of a 4 week, I don't know what you would call it, a detour. A closer look at this. We had an expanded definition of the Seder. We talked about the Machzor and Sukkos. It's also, of course, part of our davening. So we're going to go back to where we left off a few weeks ago in Pesukei Zimran. If you remember, we are about to start the second of the five Hallelujahs. Of course, these are the last five and really the last, you know, six chapters of Tehillim, beginning with Ashrei. And then, we ends in each stanza, of course, begins with Hallelujah and ends with Hallelujah. And that's, by the way, a common biblical notion that, so we have that in all our brachot that, let's say when we make Havdalah, Hamavdil ben Kodesh Zechol, and then we end Baruch Hamavdil ben Kodesh Zechol. That's a very, Jewish idea that we have to begin and end with the same ideas and the same themes. Of course, so Hallelujah and the commentaries point out it's really a standalone word. It's like Hallelujah, pause, bless God. And then we talk about aspects, different aspects of bless God. But it's not like Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Nafshi Hashem. You have to sort of pause after the Hallelujah. Okay, so we're going to start with the Mizmor Kuf Mem Zayin 147. Like I say, hopefully if you have a sitter, it makes it just a little bit easier to follow. Go through and this Mizmor, and maybe I'll share my screen for half a minute, is divided, the commentary pointed out, into three sections. It basically talks about God's mastery of nature and a little bit about God's relationship and what he did for the Jewish people and coming back to Israel. But it's really a lot of it is the power of nature, which of course is a common theme. We're going to begin the action, you know, before Kriyat Shema Yotzer Baruch Hoshech HaMariv HaRavim, we have that all over, that God is the God of nature. Matter of fact, all our Yamim Tovim basically have the message that the God of history and the God of nature are one and the same, that God intervenes in history and that God is the controller of nature, Bereshit Bara Elohim et haShamayim v'et haAretz. And that's, of course, it's a theme we know and we need, like, reminding all the time. We always need to remind ourselves that our blessings come from God. You know, we work hard and we like to take credit for what we do. And that's, I guess, okay a little bit. And therefore, whatever we do, we always have to remind that all the blessings of nature come from God. And that's really what the holiday of Sukkot is all about. We have to leave our home, go into nature. We don't put a roof over our head and we take the blessings of nature, the Arba meaning we encircle a Sefer Torah, that our natural blessings, we have to give thanks to God in the middle and Torah in the middle. So that's, of course, we have this theme all over the place. Okay. So just to quickly maybe point out, let's share the screen here. Okay. Okay, so here I have the Mizmor very quickly. Hallelujah. See, they even put a little, the pause, I think. Ki tov zamer Elohim ki na'in vatila. And the first section, basically each section begins with the notion of praise. It's a call to praise God. So we go, ki tov zamer Elohim. It's good to sing to God. And then we'll go through this, and then we go, the second section begins, Enu Lashem Bitoda, sing, answer to God, and praise, Emru Lehini Bechinor, and then the third section begins here, Shabachi Yerushalayim V'Hashem, that Yerushalayim should praise God. And these are basically the three sections of where they follow a kind of similar pattern. Okay, so now you can follow the rest in your sitter. So, okay, let's begin going through it. Okay, hallelujah. Ki tov zamra Eloheinu. It is good to sing to God. Of course, when we sing, singing and happiness always go together, right? It's very even. Just can mute yourself. I don't know who is anybody. Even when we sing sort of, you know, the songs that Shalashut is with more melancholy tunes, it's still singing always brings joy. That's right. The kumzitz, even with the sad songs, singing, it's very good to sing to God. Itu at Hashem b'simcha. And we have to worship God with happiness. Zamru ki tov, zamra Eloheinu ki na'im navatila. It's pleasant. Our praise, our tehillah le David, our praise is pleasant. So this could just be a parallelism, you know, saying the same thing in two different ways. That's a poetic device everybody uses. That zemru Elohim, we sing to God, and it's pleasant to sort of say His praises. You could also interpret it that it's really God answering. It's good for us to sing to God, kina avina vatila, and it's pleasant for God to listen to our songs. And this is also a very sort of a radical idea, but one we kind of addressed in other ways last night, that God gets pleasure from the actions of the Jewish people, the proper actions. So when we sing to God, it's ki tov zamra Eloheinu ki na'im, and it's pleasant for God to hear our praises of Him, or to hear our songs of Him. In other words, God makes His partnership with man. Of course, Ki Tov, being as Parsha Bereishit this week, so Ki Tov reminds us right away of the notion of creation, of Ki Tov, that God, what God does is good. Vayar Hashem, you know, Ki Tov, God saw that everything He did is good. And of course, the use of the word Eloheinu, because Eloheinu is always the God of nature. We know it is a God of justice. But it's also, of course, Eloheinu is always the reference to God of nature, which is one of the reasons it's the name of God we use in the first chapter of Bereishit. Okay, so that's how we introduce the notion of it's Tov Zimra. We, of course, begin Friday night, Tov Lehodot Lashem. It's good to give thanks to God. Ulezamer Lashimcha Elyon. So we have that notion, notion appears. That's how we begin our Shabbat. That's the official beginning of Shabbat. When we say Mizmor Shir, Liyom HaShabbat. It's the way we daven is a little bit problematic. Maybe that's a strong word, but you're supposed to say Mizmor Shir Liyom HaShabbat before sunset. In other words, that should be we're supposed to add to, to start Shabbos early. So, of course, for the women, it's a lot easier. They light candles 18 minutes before and they begin Shabbos good. For the men, it's a little bit trickier because very few shuls start, you know, early enough, except in the summer, that by the time you get to Mizmor Shir, the Yom HaShabbat, it's not already after sunset. So just as a little sort of halachic aside, what really one should do is really right after Mincha. Some shuls daven Mincha after sunset. That's another issue. But assuming your shul finishes Mincha before sunset, but it won't get to Mizmor Shir, so you should just quietly accept upon yourself the holiness of Shabbat to fulfill the rabbinic mitzvah to add on to Shabbat. But we begin Shabbat Mizmor Shir. Liyom HaShabbat Tov Lehodot Lashem. It's good to sing the praises of God. And and of course, that's where the davening used to begin till the 16th century. The Chuna Ranana and L'chadodi, of course, as I'm sure most people know, is relatively, as far as Jewish history is concerned, is quite a recent addition. So 400 years old from the mystics in Sfat in the 16th century. But before that, Shul started at Friday night at Mizmor Shir. Okay. Then let's continue. Bonei Yerushalayim Hashem Nidchei Yisrael Yikanes. God is the builder of Jerusalem. Nidchei Yerushalayim Yikanes. The scattered ones of Israel, he Yikanes, a Beit Knesset. He gathers them all together. Presumably he gathers them together in Jerusalem. So the first praise, David HaMelech is saying the first praise of God in this context is he's the builder of Jerusalem. What does that even mean? He's the builder of Jerusalem, and presumably if he builds Jerusalem, he wants the Jewish people to come back, or you can say the coming back of the Jewish people is the building of Yerushalayim. Bonei Yerushalayim Hashem, how do we build Jerusalem? Nitcha Yisrael Yikanes, when we the people come back to Jerusalem. This is sort of the question that comes up in a related way on Tisha B'Av, right? Today, thank God, Jerusalem is a city of 700,000 Jews live in Yerushalayim. And that's, of course, why many people don't say the traditional Nachem on Tisha B'Av. It's no longer an Ir HaBizuya, a degraded city, Mibli Baneha, without its children. It's true. It's not perfect. And we don't have a complete peace. And we don't have, the temple, which is the symbol of peace. But nonetheless, when Jews come back, Nidchei Yisrael Yikanes, and that's for sure we have when Nidchei Yisrael Yikanes. So that's the definition, so to speak, of Bonei Yerushalayim Hashem. Now, David HaMelech is talking, right? You suppose, so he's living before the first temple is built. So of course, he's living in one of the most, prosperous times in Jewish history. The reign of David and Shlomo, especially the reign of Shlomo, was a reign of peace and prosperity and grandeur. And that's why the Talmud says that you're not allowed to accept converts. It's like a really wild idea. You're not allowed to accept converts in the time of Shlomo HaMelech. Because you think people want to convert because it's really good to be Jewish. It's really, it was great to be Jewish. So maybe the conversion isn't a sincere conversion. And then in Europe, somebody wanted to convert into shtetl. They had to send it to a psychiatrist. Why would anybody normal want to become Jewish? Which is how the Talmud presents it. That when somebody comes to convert, you say to him, are you crazy? Don't you know what it is? Don't you know what it is to be Jewish? We're despised, we're persecuted, we're killed, everything going on. And he says, Apa Pikein. And if the person says, I know, nonetheless, I want to be Jewish, the Gemara says, Mekablino to miyad. It's an amazing thing. You immediately accept them. We don't know how religious, we don't talk about Shabbos, Kashrut, Mikvah, nothing. The person identifies as a Jew and identifies with the suffering Jew, Mekablino to miyad. And then you teach him. Miksat mitzvot kalot, mitzvot mitzvot chamur. You teach him a little bit. You teach him here and there. And the Talmud mentions six laws, four relating to tztaka, leket shichrapei and maser ani, and kashrut and shabbat. Whatever. We're not getting into halakhic analysis of the notion of conversion. But the idea of identifying as a Jew, that's the first, identifying with the Jewish people. And of course, identifying with the Jewish people means identifying with Zion, Zion, identifying with the Jews in Jerusalem. And I assume most people here, myself, of course, here, I talk to myself, live outside of Israel. And of course, it's very important for us to recognize that Israel is the center of Jewish life and Jerusalem is the center of Israel, even if we may live here for whatever reasons, but Nidchei Yisrael Yechaneh. So that's a great blessing. So it was true in the time of David HaMelech. That's where, the Jewish people were living David HaMelech did have wars, but, relatively good time for the Jewish people. For us, in a sense, even Ezra, he just points out this is a prophecy. In a sense, we're talking for the future. Maybe the future's now. With even Ezra, when he wrote in the 11th century, and the Jews are living in France. I remember, I think I may have mentioned, when I was learning in the Gris Kollel, Yeshiva University Kollel in Israel as part of the Smicha program. So those who know, it's next door to Michlala. Which Rav Cooperman, that was like, and when I was there, there weren't 100, yeshivot and seminaries to go. There are a few. There was Michlala, Machon Gold, a few, Midrashet Moria, maybe. And there weren't too many. And there weren't too many boys yeshivas. But I remember the first Shabbos that the Michlala girls came. So they asked the people from the Gruss if we could come make a minyan. They're having 150 American girls there, and they didn't have 10 men to make a minion. So we came to minion. We were behind the mechitza, so to speak. That was a good experience. Is what it's like. The big mechitza, we're in the little corner because there are only, 11, 12, 10 of us, whatever. And I remember Rav Cooperman gave a sicha. This is common, especially in Israel and yeshivot. They gave a sicha before Mariv, and he spoke on the first Rashi in Chumash. And the first Rashi in Chumash, Amar Rav Yitzchak, perhaps it's His father, that's an interesting question. Is that Rav Yitzchak, his father? And Rashi begins, Rav Shlomo Yitzchaki. That was his name, Rav Shlomo Yitzchaki. His father was Yitzchak. Is he quoting his father? Whatever it is. So why does the Torah begin at Bereshit, right? It should have began with the first mitzvah. And the answer, of course, to tell us that God gave us the land of Israel. I remember Rabbi Kupferman saying, you know, Rashi's living in France. The Crusades are during his lifetime, towards the end of his life. It's And here he's writing, the Jews have been exiled for close to 1,000 years, over 1,000 years. And he's talking about the Torah begins to tell us that God will bring us back to Israel. And it's always a great statement of faith and a great statement. When we open up the Chumash, we're going to start, we're coming back to Jerusalem. So that's what they're saying, that this verse, for much of Jewish history, was said as a statement of faith. Bonei, because it wasn't true for most of history. Bonei Yerushalayim Hashem Nidchei Yisrael Ikanes, that the Jewish people could not come back to Jerusalem. They were forbidden for going to Jerusalem. Baruch Hashem, this verse is very much true in our time. Okay, it's interesting that Tzlotot of Avram, which I like very much, this commentary on the Seder, whatever, it's so he says that it's referring to Nehemiah. This is not referring to, like, you know, our time or Shlomo HaMelech. It's referring to the beginning of the Second Temple period. It's also, of course, much after David HaMelech. And we know when Ezra and Nehemiah came back, it was like really, really bad conditions. And this is, you know, the idea that we're going to build Yerushalayim, which is what they did. Ezra and Nehemiah built, recreated the second commonwealth. And Ezra was such an amazing leader that the Gemara says the Torah should have been given to Ezra. God really, Ezra deserved to get the Torah. And the only reason he didn't get it is because Moshe beat him to it. That's what the Gemara says. Okay, Moshe got it first. So you can't, we believe it's the one eternal Torah. We don't give an updated Torah. So Ezra couldn't get the Torah. It's like a funny Gemara. But then the Gemara says that we changed the font because of him, from Ktav Ivri to Ktav Ashurit, to show that there's a renewal of Torah. And we know Ezra, of course, set the patterns much of Jewish life. And I believe the Gemara says he lived to be 120. Whether that is true or not, the idea is to connect him to Moshe. But Ezra was the second Moshe Rabbeinu. It's funny, we don't really talk about Ezra so much. You know, we mention his name, but the Gemara, you know, Ezra, really, he was the one who should have given us the Torah. And Nehemiah, his worked together. One was sort of more political, one was more a religious leader, and they came back to build Jerusalem. That's how it says it during Jerusalem. So I just want to show you one pasuk in Nehemiah. That the, you know, I don't know how many of us learn Ezra and Nehemiah, and again, I'm talking here to myself. You know, I know we did that in our Tanakh series a couple of years ago, but just let's take a look at just one verse in Sefer Nehemiah. This is chapter 11. By Yeshu Sarayam B'Yerushalayim, the noble people of the nation were dwelling in Jerusalem. Ushar Kolam, and the rest of the people, Hipilu Goralot. They made lotteries. So that 1 in 10 will come to live in Jerusalem, and the other nine tenths, they are going to live elsewhere. In other words, Jerusalem was so desolate, nobody wanted to live there. It was poor, and there was nothing there. So they had to make a lottery. They had to force some people, so to speak, to live in Yerushalayim. So they made just the Sarim were living there, and they made a lottery. So 1 in 10 people will come and live in Yerushalayim and help build up a city. So that's like an amazing thing. And I've mentioned before, but years ago, my good friend, unfortunately, who passed away, Michael Levenstein, I was at his house once and visiting, and it was a Friday afternoon, and he was giving us a lift back to where we were staying. He was living in Ramot, and we got into a huge traffic jam. So he said, oh gosh, like 3 o'clock in the afternoon on a Friday, what's a traffic jam here? So he just turned to me and he said, how much the Ramban would have given to be in a traffic jam in Yerushalayim? And of course, I realized that's why he was living in Israel and I was living here, because the Ramban came to Israel in 1267 and he couldn't get a minyan. He comes to Yerushalayim, there's no minyan. He cannot gather 10 men to create a minyan. And Baruch Hashem, today there are traffic jams in Yerushalayim. You can't move. So I understand it's very easy to say here, that's very nice, but that was somebody living in Israel. We don't like traffic jams, but there's something beautiful. You can always see the positive in something negative. Okay. So Baruch Hashem, the Jewish people are coming back to Yerushalayim. Then the pasuk continues. Harofei lishru lev. God, it's sort of a total change in mood. Harofei lishru lev. God heals the brokenhearted. Umechabesh latzvotam, and he gives them bandages, so to speak, for all their wounds. So what is this talking about? So the simple connection is, okay, this is true. One day Jerusalem will be rebuilt. But in the meantime, God has to give comfort to those Jews who are in exile, who are brokenhearted. So, I don't know if it's good or bad, but I don't think Jews today living in exile feel brokenhearted. That's Baruch Hashem, life is very good in exile. But in theory, the life in exile, well, I don't have to tell you, wasn't always. It's a good thing. I've mentioned many times, you know, whenever there's something negative in the Torah, we can do our best to make it positive. Just because God says, I'm going to bring this negative thing, it's okay. We don't have to listen. We can try to turn it into something good. But exile, of course, and exile, you know, all the pain and the suffering the Jewish people had to endure. So that's the Harofei lishru lev. Now, it's also, of course, you can hear already the hints of what do we say to a mourner? Amakom yunachem etchem betok shar aveli tzion v'yushalayim. In other words, this is the people mourning on Jerusalem. So the lishru lev, bonei Yerushalayim. Yeah, that's very nice. But now we have evlei Yerushalayim. Now we have those who mourn for Yerushalayim. So that's we go. We sort of the more realistic idea. And a lishru lev can refer, it doesn't have to only refer to those mourning for Yerushalayim, it can refer to all mourners in general for all time. God heals, in other words, okay, there's good, and then God heals when people are in pain and suffering. We turn to God, only God can offer comfort. Hamakom yunachem etchem, right? Human beings can't really offer comfort. Listen, what does that mean? The logic is very hard, but one of the ideas is that, I don't know if this offers comfort to people, but if you believe that everything that God does in this world is for a purpose, everything is for good. So even though it doesn't appear to be good, and that's, you know, but we can still, it can offer a sense of comfort that there's someone running the world who has a plan. We don't understand God's plan. If the world is total chaos, if everything just happens, there's no God, and then it's very depressing. Then it's really depressing. But if you think that there's some purpose here, we don't understand the purpose, and we maybe can never understand the purpose, but there is a God who runs the world, that offers a little bit of comfort and gives us a little bit of strength to get through the difficult time. So that's what perhaps lishru lev is bring to mourners in general. Again, the Slot of Ram says it's referring to the people who came back from Babel. You know, the Jews are exiled to Babel. Life was very good in Babel. Thank God. And Yirmiyahu tells him life will be good. Build homes, plant, pray for the welfare of the government, right? We discussed that a few weeks ago. The notion of the prayer for the welfare of the government comes from Yirmiyahu when the Jews go into Babel. You know what? You're going to be here at least 70 years. And for many Jews, it was 1700 years from, you know, from the 586 BCE till 1100 Jews lived. That's where most Jews lived, in Babel, a long, 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 long time. So, right, you're going to live there, build homes, have a productive life, get married. It's good. Don't sit there and mourn. Oh, I'm in exile. It's no worth living. I mean, I don't want to get political, but that's the difference. What happened when the Jews don't live in refugee camps. We don't allow that. Wherever we are, we have to build ourselves up. Unfortunately, not everybody is like that. Sorry about that. So what was I saying? Yeah. What was I talking about? Babel. The Jews were living very well in Babel. So those who came back with Ezra and Nehemiah, only 42,000 Jews came back. Like 1948, how many Jews from America went to Israel? Very few. Very few people came back. They came back. What are we coming back to? A hole in the ground. So that's what he said. The Shvurlev, they thought, okay, I'm leaving Babel, but at least I'm going to come to something wonderful. We know in 1967, 68, 1970, in the first wave after the Six-Day War, the excitement, you know, so you had numbers we've never come close to. 8,000 American Jews were making Aliyah a year. I think now with Nefesh B'Nefesh, the last 20 years, it averaged about 3,000 Jews from America make Aliyah a year. Wonderful. But in the 67, 68, 69, it was approximately 10,000 Jews made Aliyah. People were so excited. The excitement of those who are a little bit older than me can remember better than I. And yet most of those Jews came back. Apparently 75% of those who went Aliyah, because they went, most of them had not, many of them had not ever been there before. It's not like people travel the way we do. And life was a lot more difficult then. You know, Israel wasn't the advanced country it is today. And it was very hard. It was very hard. Emotions and excitement can only last so long. So that's how he explained it. The Jews came from Babel. And, wow, we're doing this great thing. We're going to recreate the second commonwealth. And they were brokenhearted when they saw how poor it is. The Talmud has, when they built the second Beit HaMikdash, there were people alive who remembered the first Beit HaMikdash. You're 85 years old, so you were a kid when the first temple was destroyed. And you remember, and they were crying. The young people were dancing. Beautiful, we have our temple back. And the older people were crying. This is a temple. Where's the Aron Kodesh? Where the Urim V'Tumim? There are many things missing in the second temple. So it depends what your reference point is. Anyway, so that's Baruch Hashem. Today you go to Yerushalayim, in many ways your standard of living goes up. I don't know. It's you know, you have to pay $100,000 in day school tuition. Anyway, but God heals the sick, the brokenhearted, whether the Jews in exile, mourners in general, it's referring to a specific time period. And I would add today, the Shvu'lev, if you want to give it a very modern interpretation, you can say it refers to mental health issues, that they're not physically sick, they're emotional. That's a big issue. You know, 1 in 5 people have mental illness. That's I don't know, 60 million Americans have problems with them. Everybody knows somebody, some great people, and that's been very, very brave of some people, some famous people who've come forward to say they've struggled with mental illness, that people shouldn't be ashamed. And so like all, everything, we have to do what we do, but God is the ultimate healer of us. Okay. Moneh mispar lekochavim. God gives numbers to each of the stars. Lekulam shemot yikra. He gives numbers and names. Lekulam shemot yikra. Because all named stars. What did this? So now we're talking about the grandeur of God. Wow. God counts every star. We know, of course, this is clear reference to Avram Avinu, who can't count all the stars. God tells Avram, im tuchal lispor kochavim, your seeds are going to be so great, you won't be able to count all the stars. Yes, we can't count all the stars, but God can count all the stars, and he gives every star a name. In other words, of course, if every star is named, means every person, right? Hayotzer yachad livam hamivina kol maasem. That's the verse. God creates them. Hayotzer yachad livam. He takes all their hearts. But each one, that's the verse we use, that God judges each one of us individually on Rosh Hashanah. Every person has their own name, their own number, so to speak, something very different. Today, we've named a lot of stars. Scientists have named many stars, but that's maybe one trillionth of the stars. Nobody even knows how many stars there are. You know, we know today the universe is expanding. I don't know, what are there, billions of galaxies? Forget that what they think. We don't even know. So it's an astounding idea. And of course, universe expanding is also the power of God, so to speak. So of course, people, when David HaMelech wrote this, people didn't really know all this. They didn't understand how great the stars were. But that's why I always like, often, you know, as we learn more, as the world develops, we can add new insights into the comments and the psukim, which of course, if they're written in with a prophetic hand, Ruach HaKodesh guiding them, so that of course makes extra perfect sense, right? They have one meaning at one time and the other meanings, and that's of course the idea that the entire Torah is poetry. And poetry, one of the classic ideas of poetry is there's always new developing interpretation. Okay, so every star has a name. Stars are and then God's power and his strength is is great, but his wisdom cannot be counted. It's interesting. Like God's great, you can quantify, but Amy Spar, you can't quantify. God's wisdom is unquantifiable. And if putting in the context, the universe is so complex. You know, we for thousands of years, you know, Einstein tried to develop a theory of everything. I don't, and scientists are still working on that. And they'll probably, never, but they haven't managed yet to come up with it. We keep having new insights into the understanding of the world. But Letunato, for God's wisdom and understanding, there is no end. And then all of a sudden, we have this pasuk that's out of place. Ma'odeid anavim Hashem mashpil rishim adei arts. God strengthens those who are humble, anavim Hashem mashpil rishim. He lowers the evil people. He throws them down to the ground. What is this doing here? What's this verse doing here? Anybody? We're talking about God counting stars, the Werner. First, we talk about God, again, history and nature. God establishing Yerushalayim as sort of his abode, so to speak. And then, you know, God's power over nature. What are we talking about? God helps those who are humble and he lowers the wicked. Why is that verse here? I'm asking because maybe I don't know the answer. I want to hear if somebody else knows the answer. But
maybe
I think.
Maybe he's going back to the theme he had earlier about a Rofei Lishulev.
Right. So you want to say it connects to Rofei Lishulev, which could be. See, that Rofei Lishulev makes sense in context because it's referring to where we're going to say, oh, God is going to bring back all the people to Jerusalem, but it hadn't happened yet. Or, you know, now it's not happening, or the people who came back weren't happy. In other words, in the context, for much of our history, that was very, very difficult. So I understand. But yes, I agree. It connects a little bit going back to Lishrelev, somebody who's humble, which is sort of in the heart, have a lower heart. Okay, good. What else? So I think this is the...
That he's not unreachable. That although he's so up there and out there...
Okay, so good. So
we still can connect to him.
Right. So Koma... forget him. Say gedulato. I don't know who says beitin lecha. Does anybody here say beitin lecha on Saturday nights on Motzei Shabbos? Put it. You don't
have anymore.
I don't mean to embarrass anybody. I mean, when's the last time somebody said beitin lecha? Sheldon, great. It's a beautiful tefillah. I must admit, I almost never say it. I've said it. If I go to a shul and they say it, instead of usually, very few shuls say it. When the shuls say it, most people are talking. And some people say it's a beautiful tefillah. Maybe I should, I don't know, once a month, say it once in a while. There's one person in our shul who stays and he says it's relatively long. It's longer than Shemone Esrei. Like it's longer, but it's a beautiful collection of psukim and teachings of Chazal that we say as we begin the week. So there.
That's the nusach of the shul.
Sorry?
It has to be the nusach of the shul.
Right, right. There are very few shuls that do it. You can tell me, how many you go to a shul?
I'm at the Bialystoker on the Lower East Side of Manhattan.
And they say it?
Yes.
Baruch Hashem. Okay, very nice. Listen, it's like a lot of things they cut out. The American Jew people aren't going to go for it. If the rabbi comes to young Israel, or wherever, some modern Orthodox shul or whatever, and he says, okay, we're going to say Beit in the car. Are you kidding? Every Motzei Shabbos, you know, Rav Soloveitchik, they have the story. Rav Schechter has it. I think he puts it in print even. Rav Soloveitchik used to speak between Mincha Mariv at Shalashutis in Boston. So, you know, they announce in every shul, Mariv will be at 6:12. You know, God forbid you should daven Mariv 1 minute later on Motzei Shabbos. Mariv will be at 6:12. You know, and they should. So Rav Soloveitchik is giving a shiur. You know, you go over, especially Rav Soloveitchik was known to speak for a long time. So it would be 6:11 and they haven't benched yet. So there was always a guy who would walk in and clap on the table, Rabbi, it's time to bench and daven Mariv. You know, a little bit of chutzpah. You know, like tell Rabbi Soloveitchik to stop talking. That's the way people are in our shuls. What can I tell you? So it'd be very hard to institute the Yitin Lecha. So maybe in the Bialystoker Shtibel, that's different. Okay, what can I say? Our shuls that have it from a long time ago, but it's a beautiful tefillah. It's a beautiful, beautiful tefillah. So say it once, so you should know what it is. Okay. Anyways, Komakom, Amar Rav Yochanan. So there we quote what the Gemara in Megillah. Komakom shata motzei gedulato. Wherever you find the greatness of God, shamata motzei an vatunato. There you find his humility. That whenever we talk about greatness, the being great means to be humble. Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest of all people, is the most humble of all people. But God, right, wherever you find God's greatness, you have to, by definition almost, it's not just, you could enter, there's greatness and humility. It's more than that. It's greatness is humility. Wherever you find God's greatness, you find this humility, because it's not just, okay, I don't want to only talk how great God is. I'm going to talk about how humble. No, the greatness of God is his humility. And then the Gemara says, Davar zeh katub b'mikra, it's written in the Torah, shanui b'nevi'im u'meshulash b'ktuvim. It's repeated in the Navi, and it's tripled, repeated again. Right, but that's in, you know, yeah, repeat it again. You know, you don't know, repeated, like, you know, a set of twins is not really correct, because twins means twins. A set of twins means four people, not two, but we, you know, that's how we talk. It's written three times. Wow, this is really important. The Torah wants to highlight how humility and greatness go together of God. And it's written in the Torah. It's written in the Nevi'im. It's written in the Ketuvim. What's the pasuk in the Torah that tells us that God, greatness and humility go together? So I see nobody said V'yitin l'cha recently, although that's no proof. That's no evidence. But what's the verse? Ha'el ha'gadol ha'givor v'nara darshmon esrei. God is ha'el. It's a pasuk in Parshat Ekev, in Dvarim, that God is the ha'el ha'gadol ha'givor. God is the awesome, powerful God. That's the what we say every day in the Shmon Esrei. God takes care of the yatom and the amana, the widow and the orphan and the poor. And so that's, if we're talking about, yeah, it's, you know, God can count stars and he gives everything. Great. You know, God, you created the universe. Good. How does that help me? You know, that's, you know, tachlis, you know, and as we've mentioned many times, that's Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, the job of the rabbi to help the poor, the widow, and the orphan. Yeah, so you know of Rav Chaim, or you know every ksot and the sivis, you know the Shulchan Aruch, I know the Talmud Apar. Very good. How does that help people? I remember in high school, Rav Tabori told us once, our Rosh Yeshiva, Binyamin Tabori. I mean, we were great, wild kids in grade 10, and we were learning Gittin. He said, I don't know if he said Jay or he said to the whole class, he said, is it really going to matter when you grow up if you know a Tosfot and Gittin? Does that really matter? Yeah, no, yes, we stress learning, but come on. What, you know, our mission, okay, for some people, that's their mission in life, to do research in Torah. But for 99.99% of the people, yeah, we have to know a little bit and we have to learn every day. Have no basics, but knowing a Tosfot and Gittin, like, it's not going to make or break your life. You got to do something, make the world, got to get stuck. You got to help people, help an old woman cross the road, help her with her shopping bags, whatever, help people. So that's really what we're saying, that God can make stars and makes universes, all very nice. But, you know, if he doesn't help the poor and the widow, like, who cares? Right, we don't want a distant God in the stars. We want a God on earth. So harofe modei nanavim Hashem mashpil rishaim adei arts, and he helps the woes who are humble. And that, of course, we said it in the first mizmor, the first hallelujah. Yatom v'amana yodeid, yatom v'amana, the orphan and the widow. V'derech rishaim yaveit, and the path of the wicked, he crumbles up. He makes it crooked. So this is a very common theme. Okay. Took a long time to make a point that I think we all know, but as the Mesilat Yesharim says, the most important things to learn are the things we know. The things that are the most basic are those are the ones that require the most emphasis, because they're often the hardest. If we think about it, you know, to take care of the underclass of society and to be humble is very hard. Okay. Okay, so that's the end. That's how we end the first unit of this mizmor. Anul Hashem b'toda. So this is like Anul Hashem b'toda. It's like the narrator who's ever talking turns to the people and says Anul Hashem b'toda. Answer God and lanot, the answer, or to call out with praise. Anul Hashem b'toda. So before we were praising God in Zimra. We are praising God in Zimra, that we have Tehillah, right? I mean, the words are are connected, but they have different meaning. But here the word is bitoda. We call out to God in thanksgiving, and that of course is the opening message of the Torah. That's the sin of Adam in Gan Eden. Why did you eat the fruit? And that's the wife who you gave me. You know, God is your fault. And as Rashi says, we mentioned many times, kan kafui betova. Here he showed his ingratitude. God made a wife as an azer kenegdo to be a partner, and he turns it into something negative. Gratitude is the sort of overriding principle. And again, man doesn't like to give gratitude because you have to be humble to give gratitude, because that means you're acknowledging other people, right? Everybody likes to take, when there's a mistake, it's somebody else's fault. When things go well, it's me. I've done it. And you know, anybody who's ever done a research paper as a graduate student knows that they can do all the work, and that on the paper, the name that appears is writing the research. Maybe you'll get a mention, maybe not. Maybe, you know, that's just, unfortunately, it takes a great person to recognize how much help they've got. You know, the Gemara says, why is Torah compared to fire? So one of the reasons Gemara in Tani says that in a fire, you can take a little twig, a little match, and that can light up a whole conflagration, can light up everything. A little thing can light up a big tree. So too Torah, a little student, a grade two student can ask a question that can throw everything off, not throw everything off, make you think, because when you're sort of in the ivory tower, everybody's coming from the same background and everybody's, you know, learning, it's very hard to see broader perspectives. So you have to learn with other people who said, you see it. But sometimes some person who totally is new to the thing asks a question. So the little people, the people who know very little, they can spark the Talmud Chacham to be great. But that's an act of humility. It takes a great Torah scholar to recognize that they can learn from people who are lesser than they are, you know, to appreciate what they have. So here, so giving gratitude to acknowledge others, that ties very much into the previous verse of being humble. But we turn to people and say, let's sing, so to speak, sing the God to with bitoda. And of course, we know the korban toda, that's a special korban. What's special about the korban toda, different than any other korban shlamim?
Has to be finished in one night, and it has many, many 40 loaves with it. So you have to share.
And chametz, by the way, and chametz.
Chametz, right.
Yeah, why? It's got a lot, right? 40 loaves of bread, half matzah, half chametz, and has to be finished in one day. Every other korban has to be finished in 2 days. Why?
So you have to share it.
Yeah, you have to share it. And why do you bring a korban todah? To give gratitude to God.
To publicize. So you publicize.
So you're having a big party.
The greatness that Hashem helped you.
Exactly. So by eating it in less time, you have to invite more people to your party. You have to invite more people to give gratitude. You got into medical school and you're very thankful. So you want to throw a party, but you got to eat all the leftovers. You can't have any leftovers. Korbanos, we're not allowed to have any leftovers. And you have to eat a whole animal in one day. Well, it's not like you're good
at
two kinds of meat. Yes.
Could it also be it's trying to inculcate that same gratitude and self-restraint community-wise, not just personally?
What do you mean? And what is that with eating it in one day? I mean, you are correct. Yes, we want to have that. But how does that connect to eating it in one day?
You have to share.
Right, you have to share. That's the idea.
Because share a greater number of people.
Right. So that's the whole idea. You have more people, more praise. Giving thanks to God and to human beings, that's something we have to do all the time. Zamrul Aleinu Bichinor. We're going to sing to God Bichinor. Now we're adding in musical instruments, the harp, right? Kinor David, right? Right. And then it's in its attempt. We know the importance of song. And, when the reform movement instituted, you know, they brought in musical instruments to the shul there. So the halakhic authorities felt it was inappropriate. Okay. That's another discussion. But the concept of having music in tefillah, it's a beautiful concept. I think they do it in Israel on Chol HaMoed. The first time I ever saw it was on Yom HaTzmaut. A number of years ago, I was in Israel and I went to shul. On Friday night, there's some guy like Aser Davning, a very nice chazan. It wasn't a chazan, a baltzvila, an excellent baltzvila with a beautiful voice, and they're playing as an accordion as he's doing. I said, whoa. I said, I thought to myself, if this would happen in Canada, they'd throw you up, but apparently it's very common in Israel. And they do it here where they play music on Chol HaMoed. The Beit HaMikdash had musical instruments, had choirs. So anyways, that's, so now, Enul Hashem betodah zemulehine bechinor. God covers the heavens with clouds and he prepares matar. He prepares the rain for the earth. Hamatzmiach harim chatzir. And the mountains give forth, its bounty. So what is, what's the idea that God, what's he saying here? He covers the clouds, he covers the sky with clouds. So what does that mean? Okay, he gives rain. That's the simple meaning. That that's what it says. He gives cloud, and that prepares the world for rain. But it could also mean, and especially we're talking about the stars and God's infinite wisdom, and is that the sky is hidden. There are things that are hidden from us. He covers the sky with clouds, so we don't, we can't understand everything. We're not meant to understand everything. That's the Mishnah in Chagiga says. You can't ask what was before, what was after, what was behind, what was above. How did God come? What was before God? You're not allowed. Mishnah says you're not allowed to ask these types of questions because it's impossible for a human being to have an answer, and all it does is create, theological problems. Again, that's a whole broader discussion, what questions are appropriate and not. That's a debate, the Rambam and the Ravid and Hilchot Shuvah. The Rambam tries to address the contradiction, the seeming contradiction between God's knowledge of everything and man's free choice. They seem to contradict each other. If man has free choice, how can God know what you're going to do? And if God knows what you're going to do, don't have free choice. So the Rambam says the answer to this question is wider than the sea, and it gives a whole thing, but we can't understand the answer. But there's an answer. And the Ravid gets all accepted of the Rambam. Why are you raising questions you can't answer? It's such a beautiful, fundamental argument. Disputes. Should you raise questions? The Mishnah is talking on specific questions, but in general, is it important? Do you want to bury it under the rug and hope nobody notices? That seems to be the Ravid's approach. I think in the modern world, most people, at least in the world I live in, most people would prefer the approach of the Rambam. To pretend the contradictions don't exist don't do you any good. People are going to figure it out anyway. So the Rambam says, I don't know what the answer is. It's wider than the sea. Can Gavin get here, there, give, and there are various approaches. There are approaches to this question. And the Rambam said, don't even raise the issue. Don't raise the issue. If you don't have a good answer, don't raise it. And okay, that's a very fascinating philosophical, very attitude towards life issue. But I think here, that's, I think, part of it. God covers the sky. We can't understand everything. Okay, but he brings rain. That's the simple meaning in the verse. He gives rain. He gives to the animals their bread, to the ravens who call out to him. Whoa. So why, what is it? What do you mean he gives to the animals? What about humans? Like why? Where this is the first mention of food, right? Rain, because of rain, we can eat. Things can grow. So why does rain grow? So man can eat. What do you mean? So animals can eat. Isn't it a greater praise of God to say, no tain la adam lachmo? And then you can say to the raven or to the animals, why do we mention the animals first? God gives food to the animals.
Kal vachomer.
He gives to the animals how much more so he gives to man. I don't know about that. Animals have more food. The snakes get foods wherever it wants. The curse of the snake, you crawl on the ground, get food everywhere. Why is that a curse?
Don't you have to first feed your animals?
Excellent. So you first have to, the halakha is you have to first feed animals. Yeah. Correct. That's what I thought. Jewish law says, when it's in the Shema, there's in the, what does the pasuk say? When Tati Matar Tzuchemito, or something, the Vechalta Vesava. There's a pasuk saying you have to feed your animals first. That's halakha. Right there. And so, yeah, So God is teaching us. It could also be it's true. The animals, on the other hand, a domesticated animal is the wild animals, they get food in the wild. But domesticated animals are totally dependent on you. They're like are the humble ones. You have to take care when they're humble. You have to take care of those who can't take care of themselves. So first you have to give, God gives food to the animals. It also means that, right, like Zev said, I think, a couple of Homer, God even cares about animals. Animals
if
are
he gives them, if he gives them, we will get too. We are using them.
Listen, today we're much more aware, you know, of the interaction between man and animals, the ecosystems and the extinction of so many animals and how important animals are for the preservation of the earth. I don't know that people were quite aware of that back then. But today, the food chain, we human beings are dependent on what happens in the animal kingdom. That for sure is true also. That's it. Yeah, giving the animals and the animals, being concerned for animals. It's teaching us a lesson too. Why do we mention a raven? What's the raven for?
Eliyahu.
Eliyahu. And therefore?
Maybe Noah.
The opposite of the dog.
The opposite of the dog. Right. So I thought of Noah. That's, of course, because we're starting for Rashi. So the first thing that comes to mind is Noah. So I don't know. So what's the connection to Noah? Noah sends out the raven.
A raven is a scavenger.
The raven was the first one to see what's like in a reconstructed world, right?
The raven is dependent.
Takes care of its own family.
So you know what? So it's very interesting. In this Siddur, the Slota Davram that I mentioned before, so he quotes. And then I looked it up, you know, asked Rabbi Google what they thought about this, but I didn't get a clear answer. That the raven is, he says like this, Lefisha Rave Achzari. The raven is a mean animal. I just don't know if that's true. Albanav, it's mean to its children. Ubanav Yizaku, and the children of the raven cry out to God. It says, Noten Lo'arev Asher Yikro. Livnei Arev, the children of the raven who call out. So he says that the raven, unlike other animals, don't take care of their offspring, and therefore the offspring cry out to God, so God gives them the food. Okay, I don't know if that's true. So I looked up on Google, so they tell me, what are the five main character traits of a raven? The five things to know about a raven. So the first thing is a raven sing a lot. They have 100 different voice modulations. They talk and sing a lot. So that's the pshat. That's to be what it means. Leave Nea Rave, a sherry crow, to the raven who sings out to God, chirps out. I didn't know that. The raven sings out to God. Then there was a whole debate. Are ravens symbolic? Are they bad omens, good omens, you know, with the flood? So that was, I think, very interesting. But obviously, again, we are much less aware of all these animal comparisons. Rabbi Slifkin, that's his area of expertise. There's so many references. I don't know if anybody has his book, The Encyclopedia of the Animal Kingdom. It's a wonderful work. It's really amazing. He is this is not a field most people spend time on, but you know, all the beauty, how much we can learn from the animals. We know the first halakh in the Shulchan Aruch is to wake up like a lion. I've never seen a lion wake up. I don't exactly know when a lion wakes up. And I don't think that Rav Yosef Karo meant literally go in the zoo. I don't know if they had zoos in Sfat in the 1500s. I doubt they had any zoos in Sfat. And you go see how a lion wakes up. But we know what the image, be as swift as the deer and as like the eagle, right? So it's very common. So here the array is apparently in the context of singing praises to God. And the first thing that Rabbi Google said is the raven has 100 different voice modulation that sings a lot. So I thought that was a good explanation. When he says that the mothers are not nice to their offspring, I just don't know if that's true. I assume he didn't make it up. I assume he's getting that information from somewhere. And therefore, they have to cry out to God, and God answers them. Okay. That's whatever it is. Or you can just say, listen, you have to mention one animal. It was the first animal that Noah used, and maybe it was the most common animal. Maybe in Israel, the bird was a lot. You know, there could be very plain reasons. But we give God feeds the general, you know, all the animals, Livnei Arev, and of course, the human beings too. But it's interesting, sort of a sense of humility in the sense we mentioned animals. Okay, and then it says, Lo b'gvurot hasus yechbats, lo siki yishirtzeh. God is not interested in the horses. You can say the horses represent strength, power. Even today, horses are the, you know, man's, dog maybe are man's best friend, but the horse is what, you know, Queen Elizabeth, you know, they said all the horses she had and the horse, you know, horse riding, that's equestrian. That's a very wealthy thing to do. It's a very, like, you know, fancy thing, and you know how important, how much strength, and of course horses were, we were dependent on horses before the car. A horse is a very, very important animal, so the strength of a horse is very important. So it's God is not interested in the power of the horse, or the like our thighs, how fast we run, the quickness of man. God not interested in physical strength of our animals or physical strength of human beings. Rotzeh Hashem et yireyav. God wants those who fear him or in awe of him. Et hamiyachalim lechasto. Those who seek his mercy and kindness. And of course, this is very similar to the pasuk and Ashrei. Ritzon yirev yaseh v'yat shevet hamishma v'yoshim. God does the will of those who are in awe of him, and he listens to them, which basically is telling us that God wants to listen to what the tzaddik tells him. You know, as the Gemara says, tzaddik goes there, but Kadosh Baruch Hu mekayim. A righteous person makes a proclamation, and God affirms the proclamation. We spoke last night in our Parsha Shir how Moshe Rabbeinu defied God on a few occasions, and God agreed with Moshe. This very powerful, radical midrashim that God, he updated what it said in the Torah. God originally said, I will visit the sins of the parents on the children. And Moshe said, that's not fair. So God said, okay, you're right. I won't punish the children for the sins of the parents. And God said, make peace with Sicha and Moshe. No, I go make war. Moshe said, go make peace. God said, you're right. Every time before you go to war, you got to make peace. Very radical midrash. And that begins where Moshe broke the Luchot. But God wants, God, Ritzon Yeraviah said, God does the will of those who are righteous, those who fear him. And here he said, God's not interested in your, you know, physical strength or your horses. That, wow, horses, wow, how you know, queens and kings have horses, chariots, right? You weren't allowed to have low yarbel, low, those who seem, the king was limited in how many horses he could have, because horses represented honor and power. And that's exactly what the Torah wants to limit in us. We should focus on doing the will. Ritzon Yerav Yaseh, those are the people and who learn for God's mercy and kindness. That's what God wants. And then that's the end of the second section. And then we'll start the praise of Yerushalayim. Okay, so let's just quickly review. This Mizmor, the second of the five Hallelujahs, talks about really God's power over nature, divided into three units. The idea, it's good to praise, it's good to sing, we turn to the people to sing, and God's the initial way we praise God, at least in this Mizmor, is that God brings the people back to Yerushalayim. Whether that's referring in the Second Temple period, whether that was referring to David HaMelech himself, whether that refers to 19 nowadays, or you know what it was, but ultimately, God is the God of Yerushalayim, and the idea is to bring the people back to Israel, and that's the strength of God. Nitre Israel Yechanes, and he heals us, right? It's not always good. It was very hard for many years to have Avlei Yerushalayim, Amakom Yenachem Et, the Avlei Yerushalayim. So will be, God will do that, and in many ways has done that in to a great extent in our generation. And then we talk about God and the power of the stars and God's creator. It's infinite, just like the stars are infinite. Just like the Jewish people were in the infinite. We can't count them. Abraham can't count, but but God can count them. And every star has its own purpose. You know, we get lost, like 8 billions of galaxies. So what are we, little human beings? Why do we matter? And that's exactly, no, you matter a lot. What really matters is not the stars. It's the humble. And God gives everyone a name. Everybody has a purpose. Well, it's very hard. When you look up in the stars, that's when we feel how insignificant we are. Or right there, you know, or you're on the moon, you know, and you see Earth from space. I assume nobody here has been in space, but even when you're on an airplane and you see the Earth, you know, so tiny, you know, and you go like on a big building, you see the cars driving, you know, it looks like toy cars, you know, you can move them around. You can tell, I can put my hand down and sort of move them around when you have this broader perspective, but yet every single person counts. And that's the greatness of God. The greatness of God is his humility. It's in the Torah. It's in the prophets. It's in the Ketuvim. And then God feeds the animals. Animals, you have to be concerned for animals. Animals are important for the ecosystem. Animals are important for us to take care, to recognize, but don't get carried away with your animals and your horses. What you have to do is you have to come close to God, show your yearning to be in awe of God and for God's mercy. Okay. Okay. Very good. Are there any questions? I don't think so. Computer. Okay. Shabbat Shalom. Thank you. Okay. Okay, somebody asked for a mention. Okay, we'll stop here. Wish everybody a Shabbat Shalom. If anybody has any questions, you can ask. And
thank you so much, Rabbi.
Thank you, thank you. Thank you. Next year, I believe, is Monday night, actually. Mark Shapiro, Rabbi Liebtag, who's, of course, our regular Sunday morning, will be starting a week from Sunday, a week this Sunday. But next week, most of our classes are starting up. You can see them Monday, you know, all the days of the week, of course. So please join. And I'll send out another email if you haven't yet registered. And we look forward to learning with you. And like always, please invite a friend. That's the way we, you know. And spread.
Thank you, Rabbi Tillman. Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Right, somebody asked me for the medrash I quoted last night. Yeah, email. It might be easier to remember, and I'll try to send if anybody wants. Okay.
Thank you very much. Good Shabbos, Rabbi.
Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you. Shabbat Shalom. Benching this week. Yes. Okay. Very good. Okay. Yes.
You asked, why does he pick the raven? Did you come up with an answer?
I said, for the raven sings a lot.
Oh, the sings a lot.
Voices. That was one. And the other answer was that the raven is not nice to its offspring. So livneo reva sheri kro. So the offspring, they don't get their food from their mother, so they cry out to God. I don't know exactly what that is, but
it would be extinct if that was the case.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. Right. So that's why. All right, I'm not sure. And I looked in a few, most of the commentators don't really give real reasons. I'm sure there's some. I just haven't come across them.
I have a theory.
Okay, yes.
I have a theory why. Because in Noah, the raven is the one who goes flying back and forth. He can't find any food for his kids.
Right.
So that's an obvious choice.
The raven couldn't find
Lot.
That makes a lot of sense, right? See, we both said right away, I knew it's connected to Noah, but I was trying to figure out what exactly is the connection to Noah. So you want to say the raven couldn't find food. So God gives food. Ultimately, all the food, even for the animals, comes from God, even though it looks like nature, right? So the raven is a symbol of trying to get food, and it couldn't get food yet because God hadn't fully. That's very good. I like that.
The raven also supplied Eliyahu.
Yeah, so you know, I have to reread the story now again. I forgot.
That's true. Twice. The raven twice fed Eliyahu.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, so the raven giving food. Yeah, clearly, listen, if David mentions the raven there, I mean, it's, you know, why sing a lot? You can just say, Noten Livei Malachma. So, what's the reason he's saying that about they're not nice, the mother's not nice, God, Asher Yikro. The raven calls it. Next, you want to say Asher Yikro is 100 voices of the raven. In other words, the raven is the one who calls out to God the most. It chirps a lot, it sings a lot. Again, you know, I don't know, we don't like ravens, right? I don't know, right? I think for a modern man, we do consider the raven to be a negative bird. That's it. There was a whole debate there on Google. Is it negative? Why might be
there's
positive?
A midrash, and Simi Peters had spoken about it.
Oh, and what she say? That it's a negative.
Yeah.
I mean, because even in Noah, it's not the raven. It's the Yonah that, you know, we look at. Yeah.
Native Americans thought the raven was a bad symbol.
Native Americans thought that. Yes. Why?
They didn't like ravens. It doesn't say why, but they thought it was a bad omen.
Yeah, I saw that a little. I didn't do so much research on the raven, but okay. Yeah, okay, that's very interesting. Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you.
Beel Beder, Zeb. I may be in Shul tomorrow, but you won't be, so I'll have to.
I don't think I can walk there.
Yeah, I hear that. I hear. Okay.
Your
All
son's
right.
laning, is that
My
right?
son's laning tomorrow. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So. Yeah,
last time you laned, you did a great job.
Okay, thanks. Okay. All the best, everybody. Shabbat shalom. Bye-bye.
Shabbat shalom.